you in the right direction. This is always, I think, an exciting time of the year. Well, one is, do you know you're officially in spring now? Amen? Winter's over, right? That means no more snow. When Frank Barrett came in and told me last Monday that he pulled the orange stakes out of the property, and go see Frank, because done, I took his word for it. So if it snows, go see Frank. No, no, I think we're done, and whatever we get's not going to hang around, not going to stick around, and we're moving towards the springtime of the year, and this is always an exciting time, especially as we enter into April. Starting next Sunday will be April the 2nd, and that is Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday is always a highlight, I think, every year, and I always look forward to Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. But next Sunday, on Palm Sunday, we will be serving the Lord's Supper in the morning service, and then Palm Sunday services. That week then, on Friday, April the 7th, on Friday at 1 o'clock, we'll do a Good Friday service here in the sanctuary. So depending on what your schedule, if you can join us for that Friday at 1 o'clock, we'll do a Good Friday service and here in the sanctuary. And then the following, 2 days later, is our Easter Sunday services. We look forward to that. And it's always a special time of the year to focus on the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. And a matter of fact, I titled the message today, Christ, the Object of Our Faith. Christ is the object of our faith. By that, simply meaning that as we think about Easter, as we think about Good Fridays, we think all that went on during this time of the year, that we can, yeah, you can get caught up in the celebration and the Easter eggs and the whatever else you do, getting together with family, but it's all about the resurrection. It's all about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so I always enjoy the holidays, but the holidays should always be about Christ is the object of our faith. Same thing at Christmas. Christmas is about the virgin birth of Christ, but Christmas, so many times we can get caught up in the commercialism and buying and getting presents and getting gifts and the busyness of Christmas that we can sometimes let our focus kind of weaken a little bit on what really Christmas is really all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the object of our faith is about our worship to Him. Same thing here at Easter. Easter's, when we get around Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday's that great time that we focus in the Bible when Jesus has now ended His earthly ministry and He marches into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, making His grand entry into the city of Jerusalem, there knowing Him being God, knowing all things that are coming, and knowing that He even prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But we know that it had to be that way, that God required a blood atonement. God required a blood sacrifice. God required Calvary. And so Jesus makes His way into Jerusalem, and there will be arrested and taken and that by the Sanhedrin, and then will come before Pontius Pilate, and will have to answer, and then eventually is crucified. But we know that on the third day He arose from the grave. So Easter's a great time of the year. But here in Philippians 3, I want to share this message with you from this text of Scripture with the idea in mind that Christ really is the object of our faith. That simply means the object of everything we do. The struggles that we go through in life, Christ should be at the center of all that we do. Whatever's going on, some of you go through medical challenges and medical issues along the way, still make Christ at the center and the hub of all that you do. I know it can be easy to get caught up and the frustrations of life or the challenges of life or the busyness of life, and you don't make Christ at the center. I love all of our missionaries, but one in particular that stands out to me is very special is Jacques Alexander down in Haiti. Jacques is a great missionary. He's done a great job serving the Lord. Jacques, if you've never met him, he's Haitian. Grew up, was born and raised in Haiti, and then came to America and Florida, and then surrendered, got saved, surrendered to the ministry, went to Texas, went to Bible college, got a seminary degree, and then he went back to Haiti as a missionary, winning his own people to Christ. And he has built churches all over the Port-au-Prince area and the surrounding communities and surrounding areas. Last time I was in Haiti, now there's a lot of unrest in Haiti right now. a lot of political unrest, a lot of things, the economy. When I was there, gasoline was $5 a gallon, when here in America it was like $3 a gallon. So I can't imagine what it is down there, but there's a lot of political unrest right now, and it's not safe in a lot of areas of Haiti right now. And but Jacques, I always love getting his emails, because he'll go on, he'll talk about Jesus being the center of his life and being at the center of everything that he does. And what he has a special, what Jacques has a special knack for is getting young men to surrender to God and the call to the ministry, and then young Haitian men that will go and start a church and pastor a church. And I've had the privilege to go and preach in some of those churches and visit in outlying areas in that where they have Haitian churches reaching the Haitian people. But what I love about Jacques is he's always about making Christ the center. Christ is always the object of all we do. Christ is always at the center and the hub of everything we do. And boy, that is so true. And make the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of your life. Whatever you're going through, the Lord will get you through it. And here, so let's take a look at these verses in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 1 to verse 9. And Paul really here makes this about Christ as the object of the believer's faith. And he says in verse 1, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And we'll come back and explain some of these in a moment. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then Paul says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, and his past testimony, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And I love in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So when you think about this great text here, it's really, again, talking about Christ as the object of the believer's faith. Here, Christ was the object of Paul's faith. Christ was at the center of all that he was doing and all that was going on in his life. And all the challenge that he had, he made Christ at the center of that. And so Paul really begins in verse 1. Notice what he says, finally. I kind of like that word he says, finally. And Paul, he kind of reaches a transition point here, not a conclusion, but he says here, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And you say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the challenges I've had. No, no matter what it is, Paul has gone through many, many challenges in his journey through life. You can still find a way to rejoice. You can still find a way to be thankful to God for your salvation and for the joy that you have in the Lord. And so even no matter what you're going through, find a way to rejoice. No matter what the challenge is, find a way to rejoice. No matter what the heartache is or the pain is or the struggle is, find a way to rejoice. And he says, finally here, rejoice. Now this, you know what this word rejoice means? Here's what it means in the interpretation of it. It means to be glad. It means to be happy. It means to be delighted. It means to be full of joy. And rejoicing here is the action of one who rejoices often or on occasion for joy. And so you ask yourself, you know, are you happy today? Are you joyful today? Are you rejoicing today? If not, why not? You have so much to be thankful for. The joy of the Lord, your salvation in the Lord, and your sins are forgiven. They're washed under what they sang a moment ago in all the music about under the blood of Christ, under the blood of the atonement of Christ. If your sin is forgiven under the blood atonement of Christ, by all means, folks, we should rejoice in that. And we have much to be thankful for. No matter what you're going through on a daily basis, rejoice in knowing that your sins are forgiven, and we literally can rejoice in the Lord. So let's look in verse 1 here. And that he made this, and the first thing I want you to think about today is Christ is the object of our faith, Christ is the object of our desires, Christ should be the object of our expectations. And by that meaning, rejoice in the Lord in verse 1, this was Paul's familiar theme all throughout this epistle. Paul had already talked about rejoicing. If you look at the book of Philippians, there's only four chapters. You can sit down and read this in just a few short minutes. Pay attention to where he says, talking about rejoicing. Talking about being in the Lord and being happy in the Lord. And so, you know, it's interesting that sometimes you run into people, and I realize sometimes life is hard. Challenges are hard. The heartache gets real. The struggle gets painful at times. But you can still rejoice in the Lord and still be happy in the Lord and realize that God has a plan and he has a purpose. And notice now, but now in verse 1 and verse 2, but how he is teaching to rejoice in the Lord. And how do you do that in the Lord? In the Lord is the sphere in which a believer's happiness should exist. What drives your happiness today? What drives your joy today? What, you know, are you going to live and allow the circumstances of your life to drive your joy and your happiness today? Many times people, because I deal with a lot of people, I run into a lot of things, and, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the challenge I've had. I understand that. But even that, at the core of that, if Christ is the object of our faith, even no matter what is on your plate, no matter what the challenge is, you can still be joyful in the Lord and the redeemed. Does life get difficult? Yes, it does. But he's talking about here a sphere that is unrelated to the circumstances of our life. Many times we allow the circumstances of whatever's developing day by day or week by week to drive the joy or the happiness of our life. And so when you look at it here, we are to be happy and rejoice because of the unchanging relationship of the sovereign God that we serve. Whatever it is, this too shall soon pass. This too shall soon get on by. And if the Lord chooses to take me home, then I can rejoice even more in that rejoicing and know that heaven is even a much better place, and we can rejoice in that fact. So when you think about it here, notice he says here the same things that in this verse 1 and verse 2, and that to write the same things to you. And that these same things, Paul is here about to teach these Philippians that what he had previously given instruction in regarding their opponents. Notice he uses the word safe and that. So, but for you, it is safe. Safe here is a safeguard to protect the Philippians from really the false teachers or those that would mislead them or those that would lead them astray. And I find that interesting here that he uses the word safe and then transitions right into verse 2 about being aware of dogs. Well, that verse got my attention thinking, what does he mean by be aware of dogs? And, you know, during the first century, dogs roamed the streets. And literally, dogs were like scavengers back in Bible days a lot of times during that time. So here's what Paul's teaching in this verse 2. Paul is referring to the Jews, especially the Judaizers, that as dogs to describe their sinful, their vicious, uncontrolled character, the Judaizers were teaching here that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So here in this text about beware of dogs, beware of those that are teaching a false doctrine. Beware of those that are teaching a false way to get to heaven. Beware of those that are leading you astray. And here it happened to be circumcision, but it could be anything today when you think about it. You say today, do we have dogs in our society today? Absolutely. The message is the same. Beware of dogs. Beware of anything out there that's going to get thrown at you, that's going to lead you away from the truth. and beware of dogs. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false doctrine. And beware. Here, the Judaizers were teaching that this circumcision was necessary for salvation. It gives them a false, just like today. You know what? A lot of people today are trusting in their infant baptism or their teaching or believing in baptismal regeneration by the fact that if I've been baptized, then surely I'm going to go to heaven. So many times you'll talk to people and you start talking about salvation and their faith in Christ. That's not baptism. Faith in Christ is, thou shalt believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the mouth confession is made unto him, and salvation comes by faith in Christ. So Christ is the object of our faith. Baptism is not regeneration. Baptism is obedience to the command of Christ. So here it is today. What is he teaching here in verse 2? Adding anything to your salvation, adding anything to the salvation of your faith, could refer to as people as dogs. Literally. So salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Just believe. And adding any kind of works to that would be just as dogs. He's saying here, don't do that. You can take an ad and try to add. You say, well, there's got to be more to it. There's got to be something I can do. And I'm reminded of that man over in Matthew chapter 19 that came to the Savior and said, good master, what good thing can I do to have eternal life? And there are so many today following that same path. What good thing can I do? Can I be a good person? Can I do this, whatever, to go to have eternal life? And you remember what Jesus told him. He said, go and obey the commandments. Obey the laws that I've given to you. Honor your father and mother, and don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't murder anybody. Don't do all that. And he said, I've done all those things. Remember that in Matthew 19? And then I love what he said, and I've already shared this with you before. What lack I yet? So many people are trying to add things. I gotta do something. No, salvation is a total work of a sovereign God that comes down, convicts you and I of our sin, and he is to be the object of our faith. And so it's interesting here, beware of these dogs that add things to your salvation, that you got to do this, this, or this to be saved. And then he says in verse 2, beware of evil workers. Interesting, we're in it. Now here in this verse and in Bible days, he's talking about the Judaizers prided themselves on being workers of righteousness. Paul described their works here as evil, and this would be any attempt to please God by one's own efforts and then draw attention away from Christ, accomplished redemptive. Redemption is the worst kind of wickedness. So it can get today. You can be a good person. You can be a religious person. You can go to church all your life and still miss heaven. Why? Because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You got to believe. You got to be faith. You got to have faith. You got to make sure it's a relationship. You got to make sure it's about being born again and making Christ the object of your faith. To be saved is to make him in a relationship. And then he talks about here, beware of the concision here. Or here it really refers to mutilation. Circumcision, circumcision in the Bible, it means to cut around. Concision means to cut down or off. And so like the prophets of Baal and the pagans who mutilated their bodies in the frenzy rituals, which were, by the way, that was forbidden in the Old Testament. I don't know. I guess I'm a little old-fashioned to think, be careful about your bodies and how you treat it. You know what God says about your bodies? But the Bible says that your body, once you're saved, once you're an object of the faith in Jesus Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So be careful what you do and how you treat it and how you, whatever you do. I don't know about you, but a lot of places I go today, I see people abusing their bodies and all kinds of extremes in that area there. That was forbidden back in the Old Testament. And so our bodies today, realizing, I don't know if you realize or not, but when you become an object of God's love, an object of Christ's love and that, and born again, saved by faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Your body is a gift from God that he has given to you. You only got one. You got to take care of it and not abuse it. And we find here the Judaizers' circumcision really had no spiritual symbol. It was merely a physical mutilation. Notice in verse 3, Paul said this, for we are the circumcision. In other words, he's saying here, the true people of God do not possess merely a symbol of the need for a clean heart. Believers actually have been cleansed of sin by God. So it's an amazing thing. When you and I get saved, we get born again. When Christ becomes the object of our faith, as you are forgiven, you are cleansed, you are made whole. You know, it's interesting, tonight in the evening service, 6 o'clock, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And God, and Paul's teaching the church at Corinth from Ephesus about forgiveness. What is he teaching them about forgiveness? You go back to 1 Corinthians 5, and the Corinthian church had a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems that crept into the church. And by that, one of them was incest. And Paul addresses that, and Paul addresses fornication, sexual relationships outside of the bonds of holy matrimony. And so in that, he really goes to task dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 5, and then he comes back later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and talks about forgiveness, talks about even no matter what sin is greater than any other sin? Well, sin is sin. Sin is the transgression of the laws of God. So you can't say, well, this sin's worse than this sin, or, you know, you might think that in your mind, that if you do this, that's really worse than this over here. No, it's not. In God's eyes, sin is sin. Sin is simply in the Bible that God, if God says we shouldn't do something, and we do it, it's sin. If he says that we should not do something, we do that as sin. So it's just violating what God says in the Word of God. And so when we think about it here in the Scripture, and that a clean heart, believers, actually, you and I have been cleansed of our sin. Notice he goes on to say here in this text, and that having confidence, and that, well, and worshiping God in the Spirit. First of all, that the first characteristic Paul uses to define a true believer is worship means to render a respectful spiritual service. In there, and he says, though I might have this confidence, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. So we find that we are to worship God in the Spirit, and that was the first characteristic that Paul used to define a true believer. I don't know, you can worship God any day of the week, 7 days a week, wherever you go. But we also are commanded in the Bible not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in God's house. And why we come together is not for entertainment. We come together to worship. We come together to worship Him. We do that through music. We do that through the Word of God. And we do that through prayer. And we do that through a lot of ways that we can worship and recognize Him. And so we're to rejoice in Christ Jesus through our worship. It means to boast with a joy. The true Christian gives all the credit for all that he is to Christ. You and I are where we're at today because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we had a Sunday school lesson today in Sunday school, and the key word was fellowship. And talking about discipleship, but a key word is fellowship. You and I are to have fellowship. Many times what we talk about and what we interact with between believers is not really fellowship. It's talking about, I don't know, your job or your work or the weather or sports or politics or whatever you're talking about. Fellowship. What is the common bond that pulls all of us together in worship? You know what it is? It should be fellowship. The common bond is, if you're saved and you know it, say amen. If you're saved and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the bond that pulls us together in our worship week after week is because we're saved in the body of Christ and we gather together to worship Him and to praise Him, and so it's the common bond. It's, you know, there's a diversity, and there should be, and a diversity is a good thing. We're diverse in our backgrounds. We're diverse in the way we grew up. We're diverse in the way, you know, that our experiences and circumstances of life, and that's a good thing. But the common bond, my friend, that binds us together is in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we can have of knowing Him. And so we can have the confidence in Him, rejoice in Him. And notice that what Paul said here, having no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here is referring to man's unredeemed humanness. In other words, our own ability and achievements apart from God. One of these days, we're going to take all that we have, all that we've done, everything in this life, and when we leave this life, we're going to meet Him at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, and to be able to lay down our crowns before Him and to worship Him, and hopefully then to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And so when we think about here, we're to have no confidence in the flesh. Here, the Jews place their confidence in being circumcised and being descendants of Abraham and then performing the external ceremonies and the duties of the Mosaic law. Things that could not save them. And the true believer views his flesh as sinful, without any capacity or without any merit, without any salvation. If it were not for Christ, if it were not for the Holy Spirit drawing me to salvation, I would still be lost and in my sin and not have forgiveness and eternal life. So we have that common bond in Christ that draws us together as we come together to worship him. Look in verse 4, 5, and 6 here in verse 7. And then Paul warns against trusting in legal righteousness. In other words, beginning in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. Paul's going on to say here, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching a law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, and blameless. And then I love what he says after saying verse 4, 5, and 6, wraps it up in verse 7 with, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So to counteract the Judaizers' claim that certain ceremonies and rituals of Judaism were necessary for salvation, Paul here described his own really, Paul's kind of really in those verses ringing his own bell, talking about who he was and the lofty attainments that he has as a Jew. He's simply saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, persecuting, he went back even persecuting all these things. You get down to verse, what things I thought were gain for me means nothing. And he simply says here, those I counted loss for Christ. And so was no benefit to salvation. So simply saying in verse 4, don't trust in the flesh. Paul did not encounter himself, Paul said, the chiefest of sinners. And notice in verse 5 there, the eighth day, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day of Israel. All true Jews were direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in Paul's heritage. So Paul was of this tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, you know, it's interesting when you follow this in the Bible. Benjamin was the second son of Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. Benjamin was one of the elite tribes in Israel who, along with Judah, the tribe of Judah, remained loyal to David, the dynasty of David, that formed the southern kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so he says here, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was born to Hebrew parents and maintained the Hebrew tradition, the Hebrew language, and even while living in a pagan city. And then he says here, I'm a Pharisee. Well, what does that mean? He means that was the legalistic fundamentalist of Judaism, whose zeal was to apply the Old Testament scriptures directly to life, led to a complex system of tradition and works of righteousness. Paul may have come from a line of the Pharisees. Simply by meaning by that, you know, it's a sad thing, but many times traditions of men and certain things along the way are going to lead people straight into hell. And the only thing we can do is to realize you've got to look at what's important, and the only thing that's important is Christ, the object of our faith. And so when you look at it here, we find the zeal. Notice this, even in verse 6, he mentions here, persecuting the church. To the Jew, zeal, he was the highest of a singular virtue of religion. It combines love and hate. Because Paul loved Judaism, he hated whatever might threaten it. Now, what threatened it was the church. You want to read a good story when you get home today? Go over and read Acts chapter 9, when God struck Paul, Saul, his name was Saul, struck him down on the road to Damascus, blinded him, he couldn't see. And that was the day that God came to Saul, convicted him of his sin, and then opened the blinders up, and he began to see that he needed to be saved, genuinely born again, and he gets saved. So prior to Acts chapter 9, he went about persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 7, at Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen was martyred for the cause of Christ, Saul was there. Saul witnessed it. Saul was a part of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then you see over in Acts chapter 9, God got a hold of that man, turned him around, and now Christ became the object of Paul's faith. took the blinders off, and now he could see, and now he was made whole, and now he was made to understand, and the Holy Spirit did all of that. And so when you look at it, he was a Pharisee persecuting the church here, and then the righteousness which is in the law, the standard of righteous living advocated by the law. Paul outwardly kept this so that no one could accuse him of violation, and Paul's heart was sinful and self-righteous, and he was not an Old Testament believer, but a proud and law. He was a legalist. Notice in verse 7, then that key verse in verse 7, I love that verse, what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. So you might look at it, gain is, you know, when you think about that, if you do a little word study in verse 7 there, gain is an accounting term that means profit. The Greek word for loss is also an accounting term used to describe a business loss. So Paul used the language, if you will, of business to describe the spiritual transaction that occurred when Christ redeemed him. And of all Paul's Jewish religious credentials that he thought were in the profit column, were actually worthless and damning. And if you think about it, so Paul put them in his loss when he saw the glories of Christ. What he thought was important in the profit column, when he came to Christ and Christ became the object of his faith, he soon realized, that's not right. And all the things that I thought were important now go in the loss column because they're not important. The only thing that's important is the object of our faith, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and verse 9, we'll wrap it up with this today. Christ is the object of the believer's faith for righteousness. In verse 8, he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Here it is now. I count all things but for loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Interesting in verse 8, Paul now describes here the benefits that accrued to his profit column when he came to Christ. So when you come to Christ, you receive benefits that go to your profit column, if you will. And notice now in verse 8, the knowledge of Christ Jesus. To know Christ is not simply to have an intellectual knowledge about. There's a lot of people that have an intellectual knowledge about Christ that are not saved. Satan has a good knowledge of Christ, and he'll not go to heaven. Paul used the Greek verb here that means to know experientially or personally. It's a personal relationship, but also corresponds to a Hebrew word used of God's knowledge of his people in Amos chapter 3 and their knowledge of him and love and obedience. And so when you look at it, it's interesting. Notice the word that he uses here in verse 8. I do count them but dung. Interesting word. You know what dung means here in the Bible? It means rubbish. I count as rubbish. In other words, the Greek word refers to garbage or waste and can even be translated dung or manure. All those things that I thought were important are dung, are in the wrong column. Thought was in the profit column, they're now, once you come to Christ and Christ is the object of your faith, they're in the loss column. So notice it says in verse 9, but be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so being found in him, Paul was in Christ. Let me ask you today, my friend, are you in Christ today? Is the object of your faith in Christ today? Christ alone. Faith in him and be found in him. Paul's union with Christ was possible only because God imputed Christ's righteousness to him so that it was reckoned by God as his own. And not having his own righteousness from the law, that's ground for self-righteousness, and that is the righteousness produced by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for necessary requirement to enter God's kingdom. There's one way into heaven. Jesus said it very simply in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. One way into heaven, Jesus says simply, is through him. It's not through circumcision. It's not through good works. It's not through baptismal regeneration. It's not through infant baptism. It's not through being a good person. It's not through keeping the law. It's not through obeying the Ten Commandments. Jesus simply said, thou have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, being born again and coming to him. So what is Christ? Christ is the object of of our faith. And when you think about it today, what is the object of your faith? What is at the center of your Christianity? What is at the center of what you think about and do each and every day? Christ should be at the center. And I love it. I should share my text with you from Jacques Alexander. I should bring him over in the sanctuary, throw him on the PowerPoint someday. And because Jacques words it so well, Jesus is the center. God, you be the center of my life. Christ, you be at the center of my life. And I'm looking at a missionary here that has about 13 national churches in Haiti and has an orphanage in Haiti. And now, because of all the unrest in Haiti, has gone over into Dominican Republic because the Haitians are fleeing, going to Dominican to try to get to a safe zone. So Jacques crossed over into Dominican to establish a Haitian church in Dominican. And then some of them are fleeing all the way to, yes, even our southern border in Texas, and many of them are fleeing into Florida. So what is Jacques, right now, as we speak, Jacques is in Tampa, Florida area with a Haitian church that Haitians have fled the political unrest in Haiti, and many of them ended up in the Tampa, Florida area. So what do? Jacques goes there because Jesus is at the center of my life and makes Christ the center of my faith and now establishes a church to worship at for the Haitians in Tampa, Florida. So wherever you go and whatever you do, make Christ the object of your faith. The struggles you go through, make Christ the object of your faith. The heartache, the pain you go through, make Christ the object of your faith. This too shall soon pass. Whatever it is you're going through, tomorrow will be another day. Make Christ the object of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,